this day, this Lord's Day, is very much playing off of the Christmas sermon I preached last Sunday. And we're going to be looking at the reconciliation we find in Christ. The reconciliation we find in Christ. The passage today will be 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. While you turn there, I'm going to give you just a brief sort of summary of what's going on in the book of 2 Corinthians that precedes this particular passage. So, the book of 2 Corinthians deals with the relationship between suffering and the work of the Spirit in Paul's life. Paul's opponents had said, Paul, you cannot be an apostle. Surely you do not have the Spirit because you have suffered too much. So, Paul, in the first major section of this book, is defending his apostolic authority and ministry. This goes on, and so in chapter 4, Paul begins to then explain why he has not been discouraged in his ministry, right? If you're familiar with the story, his ministry in Acts, there's a great deal of things that he went through, various troubles, and so he's explaining why he's not discouraged. And then in verse 5, he begins looking at the idea of longing for the resurrection. He goes on to argue, right, don't worry about your physical state, as death is just a gateway to glory. That is to say, if we walk by faith in the truth of Scripture, not in what we see, we as believers have a totally unique eternal hope, right? I might see my flesh failing before my eyes, but I know that is not my end. And we should, as believers, desire this eternal home, this eternal state. Our spirit is bound to Christ and yearns for this final destination. However, whatever our state is, right, alive or dead, we seek to glorify God in whatever we do. And we know we can look forward to the fact that there is a final judgment. So that is what is done, and so that what is done on earth will be accounted for in eternity. So this is the flow of the book up until chapter 5, verse 11. I'll break down these verses that we're going to look at just a little bit here. And in verse 11, Paul will start with how he tries to persuade others of the gospel. He will then respond to some of those criticisms through his ministry through verse 15. And then in verses 16 through 21, Paul will offer one of the clearest and most compelling descriptions of how we can be reconciled to Christ. And so that's the context of this passage, and that is Paul is contending for and defending his ministry. And through this defense, he makes a point, which is my main point today, and that is this. Only Christ can reconcile. That reconciliation is totally and completely transformative. It is by His will, wholly by His will, and it is totally of faith. So that only Christ can reconcile. That reconciliation is completely and totally transformative. It is by His will, and it is totally of faith. So as we see Paul's example, he's going to kind of lay this out in the beginning. It's going to be compared to this explanation he gives later on. So pay attention to what Paul says in the beginning of this, these verses, as it'll play into this main point in the latter half, the latter section. So now let's read here 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, and then we will begin with verse 11. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God, or if we are of right mind, it is for you. So the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves. know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold, the new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. This is God's word. We'll begin now verse 11. So that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your conscience. So the fear noted here is following out of the description of judgment in verse 10, verse just before. This fear of the Lord is a frequent scriptural idea which typically communicates reverence or awe. And so in this context of verse 10, we see this reverence and awe of the Lord as a motivation, as the motivation by which Paul is persuading men. So we as believers see God there, holy, sitting on the throne. We know this to be true, and so does Paul. He states this fact, right? He's there. It's on the throne. Paul is painfully aware that his ministry will come under the scrutiny of final judgment. And so he says for himself and others, let us go persuade men. Let's go. Let's persuade. Let's share the gospel. Let us not waste a moment, believers. We know this will happen. We believe this, so let us live like it. So there's not a fear of losing salvation here, right? Paul is not afraid. He didn't do enough to secure a right relationship with God. That's not what he's saying. And this is not the fear of a works-based religion. Rather, it is an awe of God that understands, I will be judged for what I do. Let me do all I can because I delight in pleasing the Lord. And Paul's persuasion is one that is not of manipulation or one that is a persuasion that sacrifices the truth to appeal to an audience. Rather, it has been made manifest to God and to the consciences of the readers. Right? They know the quality and the content of Paul's ministry. It had been made apparent to them that his ministry was correct. It was a worthy ministry. It had a certain character to it. They knew who he was and what he had done. So it's, I know God. I worship him. I must share him. We all should share him. And because I know his character, who he is, I will represent him accurately. I will not compromise who God is, like these others who are accusing Paul, right? We're going to learn a little bit more about that. But they were accusing Paul, saying, you're suffering too much, you can't be an apostle. But Paul's saying, you're compromising. You're compromising because you're giving these things up for that comfort, for that reputation you have, right? So even though it might help my reputation, even though it may make things easier, I will not bend the knee to convenience. Rather, I will bend the knee to Christ on that final day. That is to say, Paul's motivation, his starting point, where he's coming from, is foundationally different than his opposition. It is functionally different. It is a completely different starting point. While these others were concerned about how others would view them, their starting point was themselves, or money, or security, or comfort. Paul's starting point was Christ and Christ alone. His starting point was the gospel. It was the fear of the Lord. So that's where Paul's starting from. And we go in verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance seen it. They were knew who Paul was, they had understood his ministry, they had seen it, they had heard about it, they were witnesses of it. Then Paul says, it's okay for you to boast in us inasmuch as you boast in the unadulterated proclamation of the gospel, for which I am so tirelessly working. This way of doing ministry was contrary to those who based their boasting in their ministry off of how their ministry looked or their rhetorical ability. Paul says, boast in the heart of our ministry. What we do, that is to say, the fruits of our ministry. Boast in our fruits. The heart of their ministry was this very persuasion of men, this very fear of the Lord, there in verse 11. Paul did this to everyone all the time, even when it was not convenient to himself, even when he was locked in prisons on multiple occasions. And why then would they boast? Why then would these people receiving this letter have this opportunity to boast? Paul says, you can take my life as the answer or explanation to all those who oppose me and adulterate the gospel and twist the gospel. They can look to Paul's life and ministry and say, you're wrong. You're not doing it like Paul. You're not living like Paul. You're not suffering like Paul. There are things you are compromising that Paul isn't. Here's the gospel, here's the example, here's what Paul's laid out, here's the fruit it's born, we can see it, we can examine it, right? Maybe some of these people had met Paul and had been ministered to by Paul, right? They saw him, they said, I know that guy, that's the man who shared the gospel with me, that's the man who's out there in those prisons sharing the gospel, being stoned and attacked. You, on the other hand, you who oppose him, are sitting in there at home, right, sitting on your cushions, not out there suffering and sharing and tirelessly proclaiming the gospel. So take Paul's life, he says, take my life, take our ministry, and boast in that. Not me, not saying I'm so great, but boast in the fruits, the byproduct of our ministry. Verse 13. For if we are out of our minds, it is for God. If we are of right mind, the idea here seems to be that Paul is responding to some people thinking that Paul had lost his mind in the sense that he had fallen under some sort of new weird idea, like a cult, right? So some people sort of thought Paul was just gone off the deep end. Paul responds that if it is the case that I lost it, it is for God. Paul then says, if we are in our right mind, which it is, it is for you. That is to say, in either case, we are doing what we are doing, thinking what we are thinking, saying what we are saying, saying these right things for the right reasons. I might use the term ideologically possessed to describe this idea. That is to say, how we might think of someone possessed by political ideas, so they only see the world through that particular lens. Paul is proverbially possessed, or rather indwelled by the Spirit. And so he is dogmatically devoted to the gospel. Dogmatically devoted to the gospel. He has not lost his mind. Rather, he has gained a new conviction of the truth, or rather, gained a new mind. Right? He's not out of his mind. He's gained a new one. This is the comparison we will draw out with the new creation layers. We'll discuss this in this chapter to say, those who are not in Christ might look and say, you've lost your mind. It is inconceivable to the sinner that one would die in desires of the flesh. Because if they're like, what do you mean? You just want to give up doing what you want. And Paul says, not only that, but also my desires have changed to that of the gospel, which he had just been explaining his deep conviction on in the first two verses of this section. Now on to verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. Paul continues to clarify his own motivation, and that motivation is hung upon the cross. And he states plainly, all who love Christ, of whom Christ died for, namely the elect, are controlled by Christ. Now, the phrase phrasing of this verse might lead to some confusion, right? The term "die for all" would easily be jumped on by those who oppose forms of soteriology or in favor of universalism. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this verse mean? What's really being communicated? Well, the first place to start is the basic understanding that Paul is not a universalist. That's it. Scripture does not teach universalism. I would simply assert that the universalist position is not consistent with Scripture, saying that everyone goes to heaven. To say everyone goes to heaven, I would say, is not consistent with Scripture. I won't spend a great deal of time defending that. I'm simply going to assert it. And I would say we need to look no farther than any of the verses that the 1689 Confession uses to reference those whom Christ died in chapter 8 to 820. Just read chapter 8 of the Confession. Look at any of those verses. And it's clear that there are those who Christ died for and those who aren't. There are those who are going to heaven and those who aren't. Even if you're an Arminian, you might have seen this point, that there are those who are going to heaven and those who aren't. But to look a little farther in this verse, I'll reference Colin Cruz. Colin Cruz offers this explanation on the particular term used in this verse in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. Cruz argues that the term should be understood as "instead of" rather than "for all." Right? So he writes this: "There is absolutely no reason for him to work God's curse otherwise. So on the pole, i.e. on his death on the cross, for this person died instead of us. It is likely, therefore, that the present context of one who died, hyper, term for all, means that Christ died instead of the old." So that's one way to understand this verse. I think that's good, but I don't think you need to know the Greek to really get that out of the text. We can simply look to the broader context of Scripture as well. Generally, as Reformed folks, we have looked at verses that use the term "all" like this, either in the more context of the passage, the term, or we simply understand that it's talking about all God's people, all types of people. I would argue Paul clarifies his usage of the term in the beginning of this verse 14 and further in verse 15. What he argues through the rest of the passage in here is that the love of Christ controls us, namely these people, whom Christ died. Well, in that case, either the love of Christ really does control everyone, which, again, I'll just assert from Scripture is not true. And I'll also say we know this is not true because we can see the world. Right? Clearly, there are people who are not controlled by Christ. There are people out there living however they want to live. So then we know that those who are controlled by Christ are then the ones for whom which Christ died. Right? Verse 15 is going to continue and begin to look at this explanation then of how we are reconciled to Christ. And so my main point of Christ's reconciliation starts here. This reconciliation begins with the death of Christ. And only those right here who the love of Christ controls are in that category. But it begins with his death. He died for his people. And all those people will belong to him. Now, that's my starting point. Christ did that. Christ died for that. Verse 15 now. "And he died for all, so that they who lived would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Christ here, again, dies for the elect. Right? He died for their life. He did not die for those who would remain spiritually dead. We see this because a unique spiritual quality, a particular nature, is bestowed upon us. This is the new nature, a death of the old self. Our lives as believers is solely fixed upon the death and resurrection of our Savior. Those who are not saved do not have this. They can only live for themselves. Even if it seems or they think or are convinced they are living selflessly, deep down they are living for their sinful nature. Their life is not fixed upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we who are in this group, who have been reconciled, who have received this transformation, are now able to live in the way Paul has been. desires as Paul, with our life fixated on the truths of the gospel. The same sort of mindset Paul has been laying out here. That's our mindset. We have a holy fear of the Lord. We know his truths. We live, as the end of verse 15 says, for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Right? In verse 14, he dies for us, and now of those for whom he died, we live for him. Right? That's our King. We saw him, we see him, he's there, he was on the cross. That's my King. That's the one who died for me. I'm not going to serve anybody else. Nobody else rose from the grave. Nobody else is drawing me unto himself. No one else has that authority, that title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'm not going to worship. I'm not going to worship some inferior king. And this idea here is part of the new covenant, in that it is better than the old. It's better than the old because it can change the hearts of men. The old covenant had people in it that could live for themselves and were not controlled by Christ. Right? There's all those Israelites wandering in the wilderness doing their own thing. They were not controlled by Christ. They were in the covenant. They were not controlled by Christ. But our God saw fit to make a covenant that would be better than the old in this way. It's better because it changes our hearts. Right? We now can live for him. It gives us a new identity, a new starting point, focused on Christ. Now, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And so, because the new covenant can change our hearts, and we are now new in the death of Christ, this gospel focus, the way in which we see the world, and particularly other believers, is totally different than the way in which we once lived. The comparison here is as they saw Christ no longer in terms of his earthly ministry, they in a similar way now look to other believers based upon their spiritual identity. They look out to the world through this spiritual lens, right? We as believers are all brought into the same life, the same lens by which we view the world, the same starting point, the same starting point that Paul mentioned earlier. That's the starting point that we all have through which we view the world. So this is the difference between those who are in and who have believed in Christ and those who are out and who have not believed in Christ. And one of those differences is that God has opened your eyes to the spiritual and historical reality that he rose from the dead. Do we see Christ in the spiritual reality of his resurrection? The factual reality of his resurrection? I think you could ask a question from this verse in this way. Have you, like the blind man, born blind in John 9, 1 through 12, had the proverbial mud put on your eyes by Christ and say, he is not like any other. He is not a man like any other. He has changed me. He has changed the way I see. I no longer am looking just at the flesh. I'm no longer blind in my spiritual deadness. I now see the eternal majesty of Christ's blood-bought kingdom. So this is part of the total transformation as he bought us and we no longer live for ourselves. In verse 16, the way we see everything has changed. And what Paul will do here in verse 17 is build upon these points, build upon this kind of narrative he's been building. He's going to make a powerful, clarifying statement. He's really kind of going to wrap it all up in one idea here in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. This verse starts with, if you are in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, how are we in Christ? Faith and faith alone. It is not baptism or Mary or works, but faith that makes us in Christ. Chapter 11, paragraph 1 of the 1689 says this. Those whom God, if effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. How are we in Christ? Faith that comes from Christ alone. We have mediated to us Christ's work, namely his active obedience unto the whole law and his passive obedience unto death. So if that's you, if you have that faith, you are in Christ. You are a new creation. All these descriptions in these past verses, that's you. That should be you. Now we don't always do it perfectly. We're not Paul. We're not always living the same sort of life that Paul is. Sometimes I'm scared. Sometimes I don't want to get fired by saying, X, Y, and Z. Sometimes, I do sacrifice those things for convenience. But ultimately, our hope, our desire is that we don't do those things. We are focused on Christ. We have this Christ-centered starting point and focus. Right? You are not one that is polished up or refurbished or used, but brand new. You're not like those with hearts of stone down to the covenant of works of the Old Testament. You are a new creation in the new covenant, and solely on Christ as the mediator of that covenant. Right? Only Christ can reconcile, as he alone is the one who mediates. Only Christ can reconcile, as he alone is the one who mediates. Here's another point I want to make on this. That only new things come from God. God, as the one with unique authority and ability to create in the beginning, out of nothing, is the only one with the power to make the new man. He made the old man with a relationship with him in the garden, and now he will make the man, a new man, reconciled to him once more through his son. He made the old covenant, and now he alone has the right to make a new one. I cannot, nor can any man, make himself new by his own ability. Right? We can make cars, we can take parts of things, we can build something that's new to us. But only Christ has the unique and special authority and power to make something new, truly new. Christ alone can reconcile because Christ alone is God. God's the only one who can do that. God's the only one with the power and the authority to do that. And verse 18 makes this fact plain. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. These new things are God's. These new things are his alone. Reconciliation is by his will and his will alone. He's the one that decided. He's the one that picked the time, the place, the location, the scenarios, the situation, all that will take place and all that will take place after. He alone can reconcile, and he alone does it through his will. I don't have some special quality that makes God want. He doesn't make God want. He didn't look down the corridors of history and see, right? James would turn out all right. He didn't see that. If he had left me alone, I wouldn't have turned out right at all. None of us would. But reconciliation is only of God's merciful will. The passing away of the old things is because God has put those to death by the power of his Spirit. That's to say, in no way, by our own power, we contribute anything to our reconciliation except the wrongdoing that needed to be atoned for. And messages are offering a confusing explanation. He states plainly that God works in reconciliation to himself through his Son. It's all him. We see the Trinity working as God glorifying himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit drawing in himself, Son making the sacrifice and mediating, Father being on the throne, sitting there. God is one, triune. Right? All working for reconciliation. And it is in this reconciliation we have a ministry of reconciliation. We have a ministry of reconciliation given to us, which is going to be defined here in verse 19. Right? What is this ministry that is given to us? What is this ministry of reconciliation? Verse 19. Continuing straight on. I'll read in verse 18 there. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word here is the same word for which Paul was so passionate about at the beginning of this section. That is the gospel going out into all the world. And God has allowed the means by which this gospel goes out to be us. We, the reconciled new creature, doing the work of bringing in the harvest. We are to be the tools in the Redeemer's hands. Right? He had to make new tools. He can't use sinful, old, dead tools. He had to make new tools, and he uses us to do this work of reconciliation. And this reconciliation described here, in my mind, is a very optimistic reconciliation. That is to say, if we compare this verse with 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26, which reads, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished will be death." Then, if we look at that and compare these two verses, we see that this ministry of reconciliation to the world will be successful. Many will be brought to the gospel. Those who oppose Christ, namely his enemies, will be put under his feet before the final enemy, death, is conquered. Right? The gospel will go forth. He will draw his people unto himself. The rivers will flow uphill to Mount Zion. I would argue Paul here is simply agreeing and affirming what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-19, which reads, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So that end of verse 19, we compare it here with what Jesus said, is committed to us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. This ministry we're given is founded on his death, which means we have this authority that Jesus gave us. Jesus says, "You bear my authority to call those sinners to repentance." Call back. Right? You're speaking the truth. Tell them, repent. Do the work of reconciliation. Do this work of, and do this ministry. And Paul says, many will listen. Many types of people all over the world, they will come to know Christ. The gospel will go out. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will hear of Christ. We don't know the time frame. We don't know how these things will come about and what order they will do. But the gospel will go forth to his elect. Every one of his elect will hear the Father's voice. We will be used in this ministry of reconciliation to bring every one of his children, every one of his sheep, will hear his voice. We are given the proverbial banner of Christ on which we carry proudly into the battlefield of the world which opposes him, and we will have victory. The gospel will have victory. Verse 20. Verse 20 is going to expand this role, the role of what our role in this work is. Verse 20. "So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled." Be reconciled to God. We are the marching infantry, or as Paul says, ambassadors, right? We bear the identity of new creations as we go to war with the darkness, right? They look at us, the world looks at us if we are out of our minds. As Paul says, it's for Christ, right? We have this banner. They're looking at us like we're crazy, going out and calling people to repentance, begging them to be reconciled. God uses us to plead the mercy of his Son. And we do so as one who knows the great weight of that sacrifice. We know it to be true. We plead the case. We beg, be reconciled. We have that new self so we can speak to what the death of the old self is like. You say I'm crazy. You say I'm out of my mind. I would have said the same thing before I became a new creation. I can speak to how I used to be and how I am now. The desires I used to have and the desires I have now. The old self is gone and the new self is here. And I beg to you, dear sinner, be reconciled. We have that experience. So then Paul commends to us our ministry. We beg for those sinners to be reconciled to God. Paul knows, and as the Reformed people, we know all of this is God, and yet we beg, come to Christ. We affirm the culpability of man, that man will be responsible for their sinful rebellion of Christ, and so we beg, be reconciled. We know this reconciliation is of faith alone, so we beg, have faith. Have faith in Christ. Have faith in who he is. Have faith in the one who rose from the dead. Don't have faith in anything else, because nothing else is as good as God. God is pleading, reconciling the world to himself through the new creation. He uses us. He uses us as new creatures. He uses us as the ones who have experience. And then our experiences and our job is to go out and proclaim this reconciliation. Call those people to him. I'll add this here. This is an aside. We as Reformed folks, we love theology. Man, I can watch theology lectures, hours of theology lectures, the day is long. But it's only as useful, as much as it informs my love of God and my ability to say, be reconciled. It's only as useful as much as it informs my love of God and my ability to do this work, which I have been given, which God has commanded me to say, be reconciled. Right? When I was called in the ministry, it's as if I saw the cross there, all the sins hanging upon Jesus, my sins there, and I said, I must speak about his death for me. Now, I love studying about him. I love learning about him. I love learning all these theological truths, but that truth, his death on the cross, is the one I want to proclaim and say, be reconciled. Be reconciled to Christ. Now, verse 21 draws a close. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I quoted this verse in my sermon last Sunday, right? The birth of Christ, we need that birth of Christ. It's a necessity for him to be born in that way. So he who made sin could be no sin on our behalf. There must be a functional exchange. We need to put our faith in something. We have to have that one who died for us, as those earlier verses noted. Otherwise, this is all for nothing, right? If you want to attack Christianity, attack the resurrection, right? If Christ is not raised, as Paul said, it's all for nothing. If he's not, that tomb is not empty, it's all for nothing. We need someone to win or buy this reconciliation for us. And that someone was and is Jesus. That's why he is the only one who can reconcile, which was the main point I made for this text. Only Christ. Christ and reconcile. He is the only one who could earn that ability. The only one who knew no sin became sin. Right? That is an exchange. We can read and believe, but I don't know if I can ever really wrap my mind around the enormity of that cosmic exchange which took place on that cross. But Lord knows I am eternally thankful. And so put your faith in Christ so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the only way that exchange takes place. That's the only way we can stand before the throne with that righteousness. The plight of these verses reminds me of a great spiritual, a haunting tune called Run to Jesus. This song was given to the Fisk Jubilee Singers by Frederick Douglass, and the main refrain of the song goes, "Run to Jesus, shun the danger. I don't expect to stay here much longer. Shun the danger, like Paul. Be worried not for how the world will see you, and run to Jesus and be reconciled. We don't know how long we have left. We don't know when we will draw our last breath. We don't know when any of those around us will die, and so we plead the cause of Christ. Be reconciled." Brothers and sisters, do not spend another day apart from Him.